Even to this hour our Lord saith, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. My line of discourse will be as follows. According to our text and many other scriptures, a great change is needed in any man who would be saved. Secondly, this great change is frequently very marked. And thirdly, this change is recognizable by distinct signs. 1. In order to salvation, a radical change is necessary. This change is a thorough and sweeping one, and operates upon the nature, heart, and life of the convert. Human nature is the same to all time, and it will be idle to try to turn the edge of scriptural quotations by saying that they refer to the Jews or to the heathen, for at that rate we shall have no Bible left us at all. The Bible is meant for mankind, and our text refers to any man of any country and any age. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We prove this point by reminding you first that everywhere in Scripture men are divided into two classes, with a very sharp line of distinction between them. Read in the Gospels, and you shall find continual mention of sheep lost and sheep found, guests refusing the invitation, and guests feasting at the table, the wise virgins and the foolish, the sheep and the goats. In the epistles we read of those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and of others to whom it is said, And you hath he quickened. So that some are alive to God, and others are in their natural state of spiritual death. We find men spoken of as being either in darkness or in light, and the phrase is used of being brought out of darkness into marvelous light. Some are spoken of as having been formerly aliens and strangers, and having been made fellow citizens and brethren. We read of children of God in opposition to children of wrath. We read of believers who are not condemned, and of those who are condemned already because they have not believed. We read of those who have gone astray, and of those who have returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. We read of those who are in the flesh and cannot please God, and of those who are chosen and called and justified, whom the whole universe is challenged to condemn. The apostle speaks of us who are saved, as if there were some saved, while others, the wrath of God abideth. Enemies are continually placed in contrast with those who are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. There are those that are far off from God by wicked works, and those who are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I could continue till I wearied you. The distinction between the two classes runs through the whole of the Scriptures, and never do we find a hint that there are some who are naturally good and do not need to be removed from the one class into the other, or that there are persons between the two who can afford to remain as they are. No, there must be a divine work making us new creatures and causing all things to become new with us, or we shall die in our sins. The Word of God, besides so continually describing the two classes, very frequently and in forcible expressions, speaks of an inward change by which men are brought from one state into the other. I hope I shall not weary you if I refer to a considerable number of scriptures, but it is best to go to the fountainhead at once. This change is often described as a birth. See the third chapter of the Gospel of John, which is wonderfully clear and to the point. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This birth is not a birth by baptism, for it is spoken of as accompanied by an intelligent faith which receives the Lord Jesus. Turn to John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that believers are born again and receive Christ through faith, a regeneration imparted in infancy and lying dormant in believers is a fiction unknown to Holy Scripture. In the third of John, our Lord associates faith and regeneration in the closest manner, declaring not only that we must be born again, but also that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We must undergo a change quite as great as if we could return to our native nothingness, and could then come forth flesh from the hand of the great Creator. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And he adds, to show that the new birth and faith go together, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. To the same effect is 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Where there is true faith, there is the new birth, and that term implies a change beyond measure, complete and radical. In other places, this change is described as a quickening. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. We are said to be raised from the dead together with Christ, and this is spoken of as being a very wonderful display of omnipotence. We read Ephesians 1:19 of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Regeneration is a very progeny of divine strength, and by no means a mere figment fabled to accompany a religious ceremony. We find this change frequently described as a creation, as for instance in our text, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And this also is no mere formality or an attendant upon a rite, for we read in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." No outward rites, though ordained of God himself, affect any change upon the heart of man. There must be a creating over again of the entire nature by the divine hand. We must be created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, and we must have in us the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. What a wonderful change that must be, which is first described as a birth, then as a resurrection from the dead, and then as an absolute creation. Paul in Colossians 1:13 further speaks of God the Father and says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." John calls it a passing from death unto life, 1 John 3:14. No doubt having in his mind that glorious declaration of his Lord and Master, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," John 5:24. Once more, as if to go to the extremity of forcible expression, Peter speaks of our conversion and regeneration as our being begotten again. Hear the passage, 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To the same purport speaks the Apostle James in his first chapter at the 18th verse. "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." My dear friends, can you conceive of any language more plainly descriptive of a most solemn change? If it be possible with the human tongue to describe a change which is total, thorough, complete, and divine, these words do describe it. And if such a change be not intended by the language here used by the Holy Spirit, then I am unable to find any meaning in the Bible, and its words are rather meant to bewilder than to instruct, which God forbid we should think. My appeal is to you who try to be contented without regeneration and conversion. I beseech you, do not be satisfied, for you never can be in Christ unless old things are passed away with you and all things become new. Further, the Scripture speaks of this great inner work as producing a very wonderful change in the subject of it. Regeneration and conversion, the one secret cause and the other the first overt effect, produce a great change in the character. Read Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And at verse 22, now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. Mark well the description the apostle gives at Colossians 3:9, when having described the old nature and its sins, he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man." The book swarms with proof texts. The change of character in the converted man is so great that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, Galatians 5:24. And as there is a change in character, so there is a change in feeling. The man had been an enemy to God before, but when this change takes place, he begins to love God. Read Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This change from enmity to friendship with God arises very much from a change of man's judicial state before God. Before a man is converted, he is condemned. But when he receives spiritual life, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This altogether changes his condition as to inward happiness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which peace we never had before. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. O brethren, conversion makes a difference in us, most mighty indeed, or else what did Christ mean when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Does he, after all, give us no rest? Is the man who comes to Jesus just as restless and as devoid of peace as before? God forbid. Does not Jesus say that when we drink of the water which he gives to us, we shall never thirst again? What? And are we to be told that there is never a time when we leave off thirsting, never a time when that living water becomes in us a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life? Our own experience refutes the suggestion. Does not Paul say in Hebrews 4:3, "We which have believed do enter into rest"? Our condition before God, our moral tone, our nature, our state of mind, are made by conversion totally different from what they were before. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why, beloved, instead of supposing that we can do without conversion, the Scripture represents this as being the grand blessing of the covenant of grace. What said the Lord by his servant Jeremiah? "This shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31:33. This passage Paul quotes in the Hebrews 10:16, not as obsolete, but as fulfilled in believers. And what has the Lord said by Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. Listen to the gracious passage and see what a grand blessing conversion is. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Is not this the blessing of the gospel by which we realize all the rest? Is not this the great work of the Holy Ghost by which we know the Father and the Son? And is not this needful to make us in accord with future glory? He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Revelation 21, verse 5. There is to be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth shall pass away. And can we believe that the old carnal nature is to enter into the new creation? Is that which is born of the flesh to enter into the spiritual kingdom? Never can it be. No, a change as wonderful as that which will pass over this world when Christ shall recreate it must pass over each one of us, if it be not so already. In a word, if we be in Christ Jesus, we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you know anything about this? I trust that a great number of you have experienced it and are showing it in your lives. But I fear me some are ignorant of it. Let those who are unconverted never rest till they have believed in Christ and have a new heart created and a right spirit bestowed. Lay it well to heart that a change must come over you which you cannot work in yourselves, but which must be wrought by divine power. There is this for your comfort, that Jesus Christ has promised this blessing to all who receive Him, for He gives them power to become the sons of God. 2. Secondly, I now remark that this change is frequently very marked as to its time and circumstances. Many souls truly born of God cannot lay their finger upon any date and say, at such a time I passed from death unto life. There was such a time, however, though they might not be able to fix upon it. The act of conversion is often, as to many of its circumstances, so surrounded by preceding works of restraining grace that it appears to be a very gradual thing, and the rising of the sun of righteousness in the soul is comparable to the dawning of day, with a gray light at first and a gradual increase to a noonday splendor. Yet, as there is a time when the sun rises, so it is there is a time of new birth. If a dead man were restored to life, he might not be able to say exactly when life began, but there is such a moment. There must be a time when a man ceases to be an unbeliever and becomes a believer in Jesus. I do not assert that it is necessary for us to know the day, but such a time there is. In many cases, however, the very day and hour and place are fully known, and we might expect this, first, from many other works of God. How very particular God is about the time of creation. The evening and the morning were the first day. God said, let there be light, and months afterwards there came a little gray dawning and a solitary star. Oh no, you say, you are quoting from imagination. I am. The scripture has it, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Immediate work is God's method of creating. All through the 6 days' work, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There is generally a likeness between one act of God and another. And if in the old creation the fiat did it all, it does seem likely upon the very face of things that in the new creation the fiat of the eternal Word should be equally quick and powerful in its working. Look at the acts of God in the person of Christ when He was here among men. The water turns at once to wine. The fig tree immediately withers away. The loaves and fishes are at once multiplied in the hands of the disciples. Miracles of healing were as a rule instantaneous. In one instance, the Lord puts clay on the blind man's eyes and sends him to wash. But lengthen the operation as much as you like, it is still very briefly summed up in, I washed and do see. Yonder paralytic man is lying on his bed. Jesus says to him, take up thy bed and walk. And he does so at once. The leprosy was cured with a touch. Devils fled at a word. Ears were unstopped instantly, and withered limbs restored. He spake to the waves and the winds, and they were calm at once. And as to the resurrections which Christ worked, which are His acted parables of regeneration, they were all instantaneous. Jesus took the little girl by the hand and said, Talitha kumi. She opened her eyes and sat up. He bade the bier stand still, on which was the young man. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he arose straightway. Even the carcass of Lazarus, which had begun to corrupt, yielded at once to his word. He did but say, Lazarus, come forth. And there was Lazarus. As the Master worked on men's bodies, so so does he constantly work upon men's souls, and it is according to analogy to expect that his works will be instantaneous. Such they constantly are, for are they not daily before us? We might also look for many instances of vividness if we consider the work itself. If it be worthy to be called a resurrection, there must manifestly be a time in which the dead man ceases to be dead and becomes alive. Take the opposite process of dying. We commonly say that such a man was long in dying. That is a popular description, but strictly speaking, the actual death must be instantaneous. There is a time in which there is breath in the body, and another time in which there is none. So must it be in the reception of life. That life may seem to come by slow degrees into the soul, but it cannot really be so. There must be an instant up to which there was no life, and beyond which life began. Is not that self-evident? Is it wonderful that that instant should fix itself on the memory and in many cases be the most prominent fact in a man's whole history? It is called creation. Now, creation is necessarily a work which happens in an instant, for a thing either is or is not. There is no intervening space between non-existence and existence. There is the sharpest conceivable line between that which is not and that which is. So in a new creation there must be a time when grace is not received and a time when renewing it is. And we may naturally expect that in so grand a work there would be, in many cases, a marked boundary line at which the work begins. But, brethren, we need not talk of what we might expect. Let us look at the facts. What are the facts about the conversions mentioned in Scripture? We hear much of educational processes which supersede conversion, but they are among the many inventions unknown to apostolic history. The bishop tells us that he does not find a single case in the Bible at all resembling the case of John Bunyan. It is very curious how very differently we read. I at once turn to Paul, but the bishop says he is not a case in point, for he did not feel the burden of sin fall off his back. I cannot guess how the bishop knows what Paul endured during his 3 days' blindness, but my own notion gathered from Paul's after sayings and doings is very different. The man was one moment an opponent of Christ, and the next moment was crying, "Who art thou, Lord?" For 3 days he was blind and fasted. Was he not then feeling the power of the law and casting away his own righteousness? And when Ananias came to tell him more fully the gospel, and to bid him arise and be baptized and wash away his sin, was there no removal of sin? Did he remain as before? There are two things spoken of. He was to be baptized, and also to receive another in spiritual washing. Was the first real and not the second? The apostle always speaks of the whole thing as if he had cast away his own righteousness and counted it but dung, to lay hold on Christ, and he continually glories in having peace with God, though he did not claim perfection in the flesh. He did not attain perfection, but he had attained salvation. He calls himself the chief of sinners, but this was as a retrospect. Surely Bishop Frazier does not really mean to insinuate that the great apostle still remained the chief of sinners. If so, I must say the morality of his teaching is not such as one would expect from him. Some have said that Paul's case is a special and solitary one, but this is an error, for he says himself that Jesus Christ in him showed forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. That which is a pattern is not a special case. Though the Lord does not always work to pattern in details, yet the case of Paul suddenly converted is the pattern rather than the exception. Let us look at other instances. The Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. Christ speaks to her. She is converted and goes away to tell the men of the city. Is not that a case of sudden conversion? Zacchaeus is in the tree. He is a rich publican and a sinner. Jesus cries, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He comes down, receives Jesus into his house, and proves his salvation by his works. Is not that a sudden conversion? Matthew sits at the receipt of custom, another publican and sinner. Jesus says, follow me. He rises and follows Jesus. Is not that a sudden conversion? 3,000 persons gathered at Pentecost. Peter preaches to them and tells them that Jesus, whom they have murdered, was really the Christ of God. They are pricked in the heart. They believe and are baptized on the same day. Have we not here 3,000 sudden conversions? Sudden enough to prove my point. Further on, the jailer has gone to his bed, having fastened Paul and Silas in the stocks. His prisoners pray and sing praises unto God. There is an earthquake. The jailer, in alarm, cries, what must I do to be saved? He believes in Jesus there and then, and is baptized with his believing household. Are not these at all analogous to John Bunyan's pilgrim in his losing his load? It really seems to me as if it would be much more difficult to find gradual conversion in Scripture than a sudden one. For here they come, one after another, men and women, brought to Jesus Christ, who knew him not before, in whom the Scripture is fulfilled. I am found of them that sought me not. Furthermore, we need not go back to Scripture for this. The matter of the conversion of souls is one about which I feel it is a weariness to argue, because these wonders of grace happen daily before our eyes, and it is like trying to prove that the sun rises in the morning. By the space of 20 years, there has certainly never occurred to me a single week, and I might truthfully say scarcely a solitary day, in which I have not heard of persons being converted by the simple preaching of the gospel, either here or elsewhere, when I have borne witness for Christ. And these conversions have been, in far the greater majority of instances, very clear and well defined. Sometimes the children of godly parents who have been long hearing the word are converted, and in them the inward change is as marked as if they had never heard the gospel before. Infidels become believers. Romanists forsake their priests. Harlots become chaste. Drunkards leave their cups. And what is equally remarkable, Pharisees leave their self-righteous pride and come as sinners to Jesus. Why, if this were the proper time and place, I might say to you now, assembled, brothers and sisters, you who have experienced a great change, and know that you have experienced it, and can tell how it came about, stand up, and you would rise in numbers like a host and declare, thus and thus God met with us under the preaching of his truth, and thus did he turn us from darkness to marvelous light. I would to God that every man that heareth me this day had received such a distinct conversion, that it would be so plain to him that he was a new creature, that he could no more doubt it than he can doubt his existence. 3. Thirdly, this change is recognizable by certain signs. It has been supposed by some that the moment a man is converted, he thinks himself perfect. It is not so among us, for we rather question the conversion of any man who thinks himself perfect. It is thought by others that a converted man must be henceforth free from all doubts. I wish it were so. Unhappily, although there is faith in us, unbelief is there also. Some dream that the unconverted man has nothing more to seek for, but we teach not so. A man who is alive unto God has greater needs than ever. Conversion is the beginning of a long life conflict. It is the first blow in a warfare which will never end till we are in glory. In every case of conversion, there are signs following. There is always a sense of sin. No man, rest assured, ever found peace with God without first repenting of sin, and knowing it to be an evil thing. The horrors which some have felt are not essential, but a full confession of sin before God and an acknowledgement of our guilt is absolutely required. The whole, says Christ, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ does not heal those who are not sick. He never clothes those who are not naked, nor enriches those who are not poor. True conversion always has in it a humbling sense of the need of divine grace. It is also always attended with simple, true, and real faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the king's own mark, and without it, nothing is of any worth. Like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that passage is put side by side with, ye must be born again, in the same address, by the same Savior, to the same inquirer. Therefore, we gather that faith is the mark of the new birth, and where it is, there the Spirit has changed the heart of man. But where it is not, men are still dead in trespasses and sin. Conversion may be known next by this fact that it changes the whole man. It changes the principle upon which he lives. He lived for self, now he lives for God. He did right because he was afraid of punishment if he did wrong, but now he shuns evil because he hates it. He did right because he hoped to merit heaven, but now no such selfish motives sways him. He knows that he is saved, and he does right out of gratitude to God. His objects in life are changed. He lived for gain or worldly honor. Now he lives for the glory of God. His comforts are changed. The pleasures of the world and sin are nothing to him. He finds comfort in the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost. His desires are changed. That which he once panted and pined for, he is now content to do without, and that which he once despised, he now longs after, as the heart panteth after the water brooks. His fears are different. He fears man no more, but fears his God. His hopes are also altered. His expectations fly beyond the stars. He looks for a city which hands have not piled. He pants for a country by sin undefiled. The man has begun a new life. A convert once said, "Either the world is altered or else I am." Everything seems new. The very faces of our children look different to us, for we regard them under a new aspect, viewing them as heirs of immortality. We view our friends from a different standpoint. Our very business seems altered. Even taking down the shutters of the morning is done by the husband in a different spirit, and the children are put to bed by the mother in another mood. We learn to sanctify the hammer and the plow by serving the Lord with them. We feel that the things which are seen are shadows, and the things which we hear are but voices out of dreamland. But the unseen is substantial, and that which mortal ears hear not is truth. Faith has become to us the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I may go on to talk about this, but none will understand me except those who have experienced it, and let those who have not experienced it say it is not true. How do they know? How can a man bear witness to what he has not seen? What is the value of testimony from a man who begins by saying, "I know nothing about it"? If a creditable witness declares that he knows such a thing to have happened, it would be easy to find 50 persons who can say that they did not see it, but their evidence goes for nothing. Here are men of position, quite as keen in business and able to judge between fact and fiction as other men, and they tell you solemnly that they have themselves experienced a wonderful, thorough, and total change of nature. Surely, if their honest testimony would be taken in any court of law, it ought to be taken in this case. Brethren, I pray that we may know what this change is, and if we do know it, I again pray that we may so live that others may see the result of it upon our characters and inquire what it means. The phenomena of conversion are the standing miracles of the church. Greater things than these shall ye do, says Christ, because I go to my Father. And these are some of the greater things which the power of the Holy Ghost still performs. This day the dead are raised, blind eyes are opened, and the lame are made to walk. The spiritual miracle is greater than the physical one. These spiritual miracles show that Jesus lives and puts life and power into the gospel. Tell me of a ministry which never reclaims the drunkard, never calls back the thief to honesty, never pulls down the self-righteous and makes him confess his sin. That, in a word, never transforms its hearers, and I am sure that such a ministry is not worth the time which men spend in listening to it. Woe unto the man who at the last shall confess to a ministry fruitless in conversions. If the gospel does not convert men, do not believe in it. But if it does, it is its own evidence and must be believed. It may be to some of you a stumbling block and to others foolishness, but unto those who believe it is the power of God unto salvation, saving them from sin. Beloved hearers, may we all meet in heaven, but to meet in heaven we must all be renewed, for inside yonder gates of pearl none can enter but those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you, for Christ's sake. Amen. Chapter 10, page 83. It is finished. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. John 19, verse 30. My brethren, I would have you attentively observe the singular clearness, power, and quickness of the Savior's mind in the last agonies of death. When pains and groans attend the last hour, they frequently have the effect of discomposing the mind, so that it is not possible for the dying man to collect his thoughts, or having collected them, to utter them so that they can be understood by others. In no case could we expect a remarkable exercise of memory or a profound judgment upon deep subjects from an expiring man. But the Redeemer's last acts were full of wisdom and prudence, although his sufferings were beyond all measure excruciating. Remark how clearly he perceived the significance of every type. How plainly he could read with dying eye those divine symbols which the eyes of angels could only desire to look into. He saw the secrets which have bewildered sages and astonished seers, all fulfilled in his own body. Nor must we fail to observe the power and comprehensiveness by which he grasped the claim which binds the shadowy past with the sunlit present. We must not forget the brilliance of that intelligence which threaded all the ceremonies and sacrifices on one string of thought, beheld all the prophecies as one great revelation, and all the promises as the heralds of one person, and then said of the whole, "It is finished, finished in me." What quickness of mind was that which enabled him to transverse all the centuries of prophecy, to penetrate the eternity of the covenant, and then to anticipate the eternal glories. And all this when he is mocked by multitude of enemies, and when his hands and feet are nailed to the cross. What force of mind must the Savior have possessed to soar above those Alps of agony which touched the very clouds? In what a singular mental condition must he have been during the period of his crucifixion to be able to renew the whole roll of inspiration? Now this remark may not seem to be of any great value, but I think its value lies in certain inferences that may be drawn from it. We have sometimes heard it said, how could Christ in so short a time bear suffering which should be equivalent to the torments, the eternal torments of hell? Our reply is, we are not capable of judging what the Son of God might do even in a moment, much less what he might do and what he might suffer in his life and in his death. It has been frequently affirmed by persons who have been rescued from drowning that the mind of a drowning man is singularly active. One who, after being some time in the water, was at last painfully restored, said that the whole of his history seemed to come before his mind while he was sinking, and that if any one had asked him how long he had been in the water, he should have said 20 years, whereas he had only been there for a moment or two. The wild romance of Mahomet's journey upon Albuquerque is not an unfitting illustration. He affirmed that when the angel came in vision to take him on his celebrated journey to Jerusalem, he went through all the seven heavens and saw all the wonders thereof, and yet he is gone so short a time that, though the angel's wings had touched the basin of water when they started, they returned soon enough to prevent the water from being spilt. The long dream of the epileptic impostor may really have occupied but a second of time. The intellect of mortal man is such that if God wills it, when it is in certain states, it can think out centuries of thought at once. It can go through in one instant what we should have supposed would have taken years upon years of time for it to know or feel. We think, therefore, that from the Savior's singular clearness and quickness of intellect upon the cross, it is very possible that he did in the space of 2 or 3 hours endure not only the agony which might have been contained in centuries, but even an equivalent for that which might be comprehended in everlasting punishment. At any rate, it is not for us to say that it could not be so. When the deity is arrayed in manhood, then manhood becomes omnipotent to suffer, and just as the feet of Christ were once almighty to tread the seas, so now was his whole body become almighty to drive into the great waters, to endure an immersion in unknown agonies. Do not, I pray you, let us attempt to measure Christ's sufferings by the finite line of your own ignorant reason, but let us know and believe that what he endured there was accepted by God as an equivalent for all our pains, and therefore it could not have been a trifle, but must have been all that heart conceived it to be when he says he bore. All that incarnate God could bear with strength enough but none to spare.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the Papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the Papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.